my sermons for some reason with a show of hands. I don't really know why. Maybe I just appreciate some audience participation. But by show of hands, who, before they left their house, or maybe after you left your house, who locked their door? If you don't remember, do you at least hope you locked your door? I hope I did too. I think I did. What about after you got here, you left your car, who locked their car? Okay, that's not too bad. Maybe you don't have a house or a car, but young ones, do you have a phone or a computer or something that has a password on it? Do you? Yes? Or even old ones? Okay. Who can I pick on? Let's pick on Noel. Noel, when was the last time you took out the garbage? Don't answer that. Just think in your mind. Let's pretend it was yesterday. When you took out the garbage yesterday, what kind of lock did you put on your garbage can? He's shaking. No kind of lock. Okay. How long did you spend looking and making sure no one was going to sneak up and steal your garbage? How long did you hide out? And no, that didn't happen either. That's interesting. It's only when something matters to us do we bother to guard it, right? It's only when something matters and nobody's going to take our garbage, we have to pay people to take that. And even then, it's kind of reluctantly sometimes. Have you ever had the garbage man leave some stuff for some reason and you have to wait till next week? It's only when something really matters to us that we bother to spend any time or take any thought to guard that thing. So when we just sing, like we did, about guarding our lives or our souls from sin, there's got to be something valuable there. We're saying what Jesus said, that our souls are valuable. And indeed, he did say that it is the most important thing that we have, far above any of our possessions. More important than our garbage, more important than our houses, our cars, our phones and computers and all that sort of stuff that we would bother to protect. But we can't just put a padlock on our souls. If you want to guard your house, you lock your house. If you want to guard something else, you maybe watch it. Maybe your children. You guard your children from different things, you watch them. Or when you're not available, you appoint someone else to watch them. But we can't do that for our souls. We have to sleep sometimes, and other people can't just watch us 24/7. So how do we do that? Luckily, the Bible has a lot to say about the subject. Go ahead and open your Bible, if you would, to Luke chapter 5. We're going to be beginning there. Luke chapter 5. I think in order to learn how to guard our lives from sin, we need to look no further than the one who was able to do this perfectly, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He was perfectly able to resist every sin. And there's one thing that Jesus did, one thing that I think, more than anything else, helped him to guard his life from sin. And this is something that we can do too. I'm not talking about like him walking on water or like the things that he did we can't do. He did one thing that we can also do that I think helped him more than anything else to guard his life from sin. And when I say what this one thing is, you might think it's kind of dumb. You might think it's maybe a little bit basic or to be expected. But the reality of the situation is, it's the simple, dumb, basic things sometimes that escape us. It's those things that we forget to do or maybe fail to do. So what is it? What is this one thing that Jesus did? I submit to you that the one thing he did was he made time. He made time. We're going to look at how Jesus made time in two specific areas of his life, and then we're going to look at some application, what his making time, what impact that had on his life. So in Luke chapter 5, we find that Jesus here has basically just begun his ministry. He's embarked on what we would consider, and hopefully most people consider, the most important work in the history of mankind. Okay, he is preaching the gospel to lost souls. He's casting out demons. He's healing the sick. He's cleansing the diseased. He's healing leprous. He's even raising people from the dead. He's doing amazing things. And with such a great task to do, all of this happening around him, what do we find him doing? In Luke chapter 5, we will read verse 16. So he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. This is incredibly interesting to me, and here's why. Because with my work, I get pretty busy sometimes, and I mean, my work is important to me, but it's not really that important. If I don't get to something, nobody's going to die. Someone else can jump in and take over until I can get to it. And if I just get more than a handful of emails, I'm kind of clearing my schedule and I'm buckling down and I'm not going to let anything stop me from getting the work done that I know I need to get done, even though my work really isn't all that important. Jesus, on the other hand, was very different than that. He had thousands of people clamoring after him. Imagine entire towns and cities just emptying and following him. Wherever he went, no matter the time of day, no matter the place, they would seek him out and find him. People were clamoring after him to be healed by him, to be taught by him, to ask questions of him. He was busy, and he was busy with really actually important work. Okay. So if he doesn't do this, no one else can step in and take over for him also. It's not like my work. My work isn't that important. Other people can do it. These people needed and wanted him. But what do we find him doing here in Luke chapter 5 and verse 16? He says, stop. There's something more important than even all of this work that he was doing. He knew that he had to make time to pray. He himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. No matter what was going on in his life or how demanding his schedule, he made sure to make it happen. He made time to pray. That's what's so interesting. He was so needed. He was busy. He was irreplaceable. But more than that, he knew that he needed time to pray. One chapter over in Luke chapter 6, verse 12, we learn that he didn't just do this once. He did this not even occasionally. He did this frequently, really as frequently as he was able to, and even more frequently than he was able. Luke chapter 6, verse 12. Now it came to pass in those days that he went out on the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. Luke chapter 9, a few chapters over. Luke chapter 9, verse 18, we find this is just after he's feeding 5,000 or more people. He again snuck away to be by himself and pray. Luke chapter 11, in the first verse, apparently this time, he doesn't even bother sneaking away. His disciples are sitting there in front of him, kind of just waiting for him to finish. He knows that they have questions that they're burning to ask him, but he doesn't really mind. He's praying. His time talking to his father was important to him, and he made it happen with no excuses. This had a great impact on his disciples also. If you turn over to Luke chapter 11 and read the first couple of verses, you'll see what was on their mind as they were watching him pray. What was the very first thing out of their mouths after he finished? They saw that prayer was very important to him. No matter what was going on, he always made time to pray. So they said, God, Jesus, teach us to be more like you. Teach us to pray. It's important to you. We want it to be important to us. Not only those around him, but for his own sake, it calmed his soul. Prayer connected him to his Father in heaven. It focused him and reminded him of his mission, the reason why he was here on this earth. It granted him strength when times were difficult. And not only that, but he taught his apostles in Matthew chapter 26 that prayer specifically can help guard their lives from temptation. A praying person, then, is someone who is mindful of his or her complete and utter reliance upon God. A person who prays is someone who will remember that. Prayer takes the focus off of self and my problems and my life and what's going on with me and places it squarely on God. It reminds us of our need for him and his desires for us to serve him. This is a soul, one who prays. This is a soul who will not quickly run to sin. I don't have time to pray. I'm too busy. The interesting thing is Jesus not only prayed when he was busy, but he also prayed because he was busy. That was not an excuse not to pray. That was a reason to pray. That's a beautiful thing about it. When we're the busiest, that is the moment that we need to stop and spend time with God in prayer. I'm too tired. Pray. I'm too stressed out. That's okay. Pray. I'm too sad. There's too much going on. I'm discouraged. Pray. My life is great. All right, pray. That's good too. Make time to pray just like Jesus, and you'll be able to more easily guard your life from sin just like he was. The second area that Jesus made time that I want to look at is found in Luke chapter 2. If you'd like to turn there, Luke chapter 2. We find here a young 12-year-old Jesus, and we learn how highly he prioritized his study of Scripture. The second area is his study of Scripture. Luke chapter 2 and verse 41. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. When they had finished the days, they returned. As they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother did not know it. But supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among the relatives and acquaintances. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. How scary would that be? Now, so it was that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And he said to them, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" They did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. This is an amazing story. And if we just read it through like that, we will miss a whole lot. I want to break it down for us. First of all, Jesus and his family lived in Nazareth. And it just says they went to Jerusalem. No big deal. Like we go to the grocery store. But realize Jerusalem was about 100 miles from where they lived. By foot. One way. Do you think that shows a little bit of dedication for someone to be able to walk 100 miles, not even on a nice path? But the terrain was dangerous. There were criminals, there were robbers. This was a very difficult thing to do, but it shows Jesus and his family's devotion to God and how important it was to them. But even more impressive than that, we know this was an annual thing. This wasn't just once. This wasn't just a once-in-a-lifetime thing. This was annual. But not only that, this was 3 times they were required to make this trip. Once at the Feast of Tabernacles, for the Feast of Pentecost, and as well as the Feast of the Passover. They were supposed to make this trip. That's 600 miles or more by foot that they're having to walk every single year. This was not an opportunity that was convenient for them. It didn't just fall into their lap. It took them some hard work. And it took them some real effort and major rearranging of their schedule. Do you think they had things to do? Absolutely. But it didn't matter how much they had to do. They made the time. If all went according to plan, the trip to Jerusalem for the Passover would have been about 3 weeks long. It would have taken about 1 week to travel down to Jerusalem. He would have spent 1 week in the city, and then it would have been 1 week back home. But of course, this trip didn't go exactly according to plan. His family left, but Jesus remained in the city. And after 3 days, they found him. The funny thing is, 3 days in the temple, and Jesus showed no signs of slowing down. He probably could have stayed there for another week or another month if they didn't come back to get him. When was the last time you ever heard someone after a really long sermon say, much less a 12-year-old, just anybody? When was the last time you heard anybody say, "Wow, that was a great sermon. If only that was 3 days longer, then I would have been good. I would have been full. I could go home and maybe eat some lunch." You know, that kind of thing just doesn't happen. I've never heard it happen. I've never said that myself. So he's 12, continuing now. He's 12 in a city all by himself. He has no friends. All of his friends and family and acquaintances left. He has nothing. Where did he sleep? What did he eat? Just practical things that we would overlook. Very likely he just slept on the floor of the temple or wherever he was able to. What did he eat? It's not uncommon. It was traditional for 12-year-olds, young boys at that age in this culture, to begin learning to fast. So very likely what could have happened was that whole time he was just fasting. He was just focusing all his time and effort and studying and prayer. This opportunity to study demanded a great deal of sacrifice. It was greatly inconvenient for him. But what's the case for us sometimes? If we change the time of worship half an hour earlier or daylight savings, we have a lower turnout. It's just slightly inconvenient. What do we do? And myself included. It's harder, so maybe we don't show up. That's not okay. Notice, though, in verse 46, he was sitting with the teachers. In the first century, it was often the masters, we learn in Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, verse 1. It was oftentimes the masters, the ones doing the teaching, who would sit when they were teaching. And it was those students who would be standing far off or standing away. It was his wisdom and knowledge of the scriptures that allowed him to be treated as a peer of those doctors and scholars of his age. He was invited to sit with them, not stand separately as other students might be. He must have began his studies well before the age of 12 to be able to keep up with these men. But not only that, his questions and answers were greatly impressive to them. He desired to be instructed. We learn in verses 46 and 47 that he both asked questions and he listened to their answers as well. Both of these things are important to the learning process. If something is not super important to you, how much effort are you going to put into, one, listening, and two, asking good questions? Maybe you all can empathize with me. It was maybe 3 or 4 days ago, I think it was maybe Wednesday night, Jeanette was telling me something about something. I don't honestly remember what. It was something, and I think the best I could muster up was like, that was basically all I could muster up. I don't know if she was asking me questions, honestly. I was distracted. I don't know. I don't think I answered any of her questions, but I was trying to pretend I was listening. It's not good to do that, by the way. It's good. The point is to make time and not let things distract us, but I'm not perfect. Maybe you all can relate to that. Sometimes there's something kind of boring, and maybe you're not listening with your full attention. You're not going to bother asking questions or answering anybody else's questions. But on the other hand, is it possible to focus no matter what other distractions there are? Is it possible to focus? Go with me here. I want you to imagine something. Imagine sitting in your lap right now. Sitting in your lap is a bomb. Just go with me. There's a bomb and it's ticking and you have someone on the phone and they're describing to you how to defuse this bomb. I want you to clip the red wire and then the blue wire, but make sure you don't touch the green wire because green wire means boom. Okay. So, as you're sitting there with this bomb in your lap, are you going to be thinking at all about lunch? Maybe. Probably not. Are you going to be thinking at all about the nap that you're going to get later? Probably not. Are you going to be thinking about your schedule for the week? I doubt it. Are you going to let the baby who's screaming in the background distract you from listening very attentively to this person's instructions? Probably not. You're going to learn of yourself that you have the uncanny ability to have a laser-like focus on the task at hand because the information you're getting, you know it's important. And you know you need it, right? And not only that, you're not going to be afraid, if anything is even slightly unclear, you're not going to be afraid to ask questions and get complete clarity. Let me get this straight. You said the red wire, then the blue wire, and then what about the green wire? Don't touch that one. You know, if anything is even slightly unclear, you're going to ask questions that you're not going to be too afraid, too timid, or think you're going to look dumb because you're asking questions. Because you know it's important to you. That's just what Jesus was doing. When something matters to us, we make sure we get it, no matter what. I think that makes sense. I think everybody gets that. We won't let anything stop us or distract us from it. He was fully engaged because God's word mattered to him. He wasn't too proud to ask questions, nor was Jesus too timid to answer theirs. He made time to do both, and he saw it as an opportunity to grow in wisdom more. Verse 52 of Luke chapter 2, that's exactly what he did. Jesus made his Father's business his business. Whatever was important to his Father was also important to him. So he made time from early on. If we make time and prioritize our Father's business just like he did, we can have the same results or similar results that he had. We can guard our lives from sin. And the cool thing is we don't even have to walk 100 miles to get there. You know, we have cars and things, which is pretty nice. We don't even have to drive 100 miles. Okay. So, because of all of this, because he made time for these things, Because Jesus made time for study and made time for prayer, they had a huge positive effect on him basically for free. And this is really the cool part. What was it? What positive effect did these things have? Jesus was able to unmask sin. Jesus was able to see sin for what it really was. He didn't fall for the false advertising. There's fine print that comes with every temptation. And sometimes we overlook it because the temptation is real shiny and nice and we want it. This insight protected him from the allure of sin. There's always strings attached and we cannot overlook them. Wouldn't it be great, brothers and sisters, if we could see through sin just like Jesus did? I think it would be. Let's see how this played out in his life. I want to turn over to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4 in the first verse. Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, and he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." Interesting thing here is, like much sin, what the devil was saying seemed innocent enough. It didn't seem wrong. It didn't seem sinful. Come on, you're hungry. Feed yourself. What's the big deal, right? How many of us think that as we're reading through this? What's the big deal? Jesus needed to eat. It's been almost a month and a half. He's on the verge of starving to death. If he starves to death, he can't complete his mission. It makes sense, right? There's no scripture in the Old Testament or anywhere that I know of that says don't turn stones into bread. There's nowhere that God says not to do it, right? He's hungry. It's a God-given natural desire. And it's okay to fulfill that desire. So, in other words, it makes it really easy for us to say, I don't see anything wrong with it. But like much sin, it just doesn't seem wrong sometimes, but that doesn't mean it isn't wrong. Jesus could see through this temptation for what it really was. He knew that his purpose here on this earth was not to serve himself, nor was he here to prove anything to the devil. He was not here to prove anything to the devil. He knew who he was, and he was fully comfortable with that. What the devil was doing here and what Jesus saw was the questioning of his priorities. The devil here is saying, if you're really the Son of God, if he is your father, would he send you out into the desert and just let you die and starve to death? Don't let him do that to you. Save yourself. That was the temptation. The same temptation that Jesus heard when he was on the cross. Save yourself. Don't let him put you through this. Save yourself. But Jesus wasn't here to save himself, was he? He was able to see through that. His very nature was being tested, but Jesus stood firm. He would not take shortcuts. He would not doubt his Father's love and care for him. Verse 4, he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." God is going to take care of me. I don't have a thing in the world to prove to you, was basically his response. And the devil was pretty funny here. He took every single thing, every single answer that Jesus gave to him, and he turned it around and he weaponized it against Jesus. He said, "Okay, you don't want to prove anything to me? Fine." The next temptation, he said, "Prove it to the people. Prove it to them. Don't worry about me. Prove it to them. You like to use scripture? Fine. I like to use scripture too." The next temptation, the devil used scripture. "You think God is going to take care of you? That's wonderful. Let's see it." Matthew chapter 4, verse 5. The devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written," the Bible says, in other words, "He shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." The devil used scripture. Isn't that amazing? How could it be wrong? He quoted a Bible verse. And as far as I know, he quoted it correctly, out of context, but he quoted it correctly. Not only that, but this would actually, in a sense, help Jesus on his mission. Many people would see and believe that he was who he said he was. They would follow Jesus if he were to do this. They really would. It would be a quick path to assured fame for Jesus, but he did not, again, want to take shortcuts. He did not want for people to follow him simply because of his miracles. He wanted people to follow him because of what he taught, because of who he was, and because they loved him. Jesus said to him, "It is written again." Nice try, in other words. "It's written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." The interesting thing is, when we think we're successfully defending our lives from sin, is sometimes that's not when the temptation ends. That's when the temptation gets harder and harder. The devil doesn't give up. Fine, enough with his subtleties. You want people to know who you are. You want to set up a kingdom. You want people to follow you. Here's how you do it. Again, the devil took him, verse 8, up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." That would, in one sense, achieve the goal that Jesus came to achieve. Yes, indeed. But in doing this in such a manner, it would rob it of any efficacy. It would basically be a hollow victory, if it could be considered one at all. As with all sin, the end does not justify the means. No matter what good can come out of some sin, it is never worth it to do that. It would pervert the entire reason that God sent his Son to this earth. So Jesus was not that short-sighted. One author said something really cool about that. I want to read this. "Remember that Satan is a liar, so don't assume that he actually could or would give Jesus that kind of power. Christ was actually going to receive authority over all kingdoms of the world from his Father. What the devil offers is a shortcut. Why go through the pain and trouble of being nailed to a cross by people who hate you? You can have it now." Satan offers us shortcuts today. Why wait for God to accomplish his purpose? You can have what you want now. The devil promises the things that appeal to us. Even if he does deliver short-term enjoyment, he does not provide the fulfilling joy that the Lord does. All he offers are shortcuts and substitutes. If we take those things instead of the good blessings the Lord gives, our enjoyment will be very short-lived. Jesus said to him in verse 10, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.'" The suggestion that the devil gives here is so repulsive to Jesus that he casts the devil away from himself without any further discussion. He would hear no more. Another writer wrote regarding this, "He tempted Jesus toward the good parts of being human without the bad, to savor the taste of bread without being subject to the fixed rules of hunger, to confront the risk with no real danger, to enjoy the fame and power without the prospect of painful rejection. In short, to wear a crown, but not a cross." That was the temptation in the desert for Christ. The devil was trying to get him to wear the crown, but not go through the difficult things that he needed to get there. The temptation that Jesus resisted, many of us, his followers, still long for. Because Jesus made the time to study and pray, he was able to see through these temptations and defend himself from sin. May we never be enticed by the devil to satisfy our God-given natural desires outside of God's will. Nor may we be enticed to take a shortcut to get where we desire, either by cheating or stealing or lying or any other means. Nor should we lose sight of the reason that God has put us here on this earth, to serve him. Not simply to work or to have fun or anything else, but to serve him. Much more could be said about how we could guard our lives from sin. If you want to look in the manuscript, there's many more things that could be said by surrounding ourselves with the right kind of people, by remaining humble and open to correction, by seeking godly counsel and support. These and many other things we can do, but oftentimes it's just the simple things that escape us. It's the simple things that are so difficult. Our souls are the most valuable things that we have. Let us indeed guard them from sin by doing just what Jesus did. He made time. Just imagine what our lives would look like if we implemented this one principle just for a week. Just for a week. If we made time, our worries, our depressions, our shortcomings, our failures, our lusts, our jealousies, our anger, our covetousness, our whatever else, you fill in your blank. All of those things would begin to fade away. Many of the struggles and temptations that we fight, they wouldn't seem nearly as difficult or enticing. Our knowledge of God's word would bloom. Making time, this is the key. Making time for God won't just happen. It won't just happen. What happens is life. Life happens. There's going to be no shortage in all of our lives. There's going to be no shortage of things that come up, fires to put out, disasters that happen, distractions to chase, fun things to do. But our lives won't be guarded from sin unless we really fight to carve out that time that we need to study and pray, in spite of the busyness of our lives. If we do that, we, just like Christ, will be able to guard our lives from sin.